The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Billings today, and we're very thankful. There's a church up there that we've started to build a relationship with. He has had a friendship with the pastor, Jeff Roman, for several years. And so we've been trying to find ways that we can labor with each other and encourage and support each other. And they had a pastor come down last fall. Remember? I can't remember his name. And anyway, they asked if one of us could go up there and cover for him. And we were very thankful that we could send Brian up to do that. But it means we have lots to do. Tim and I are busy. Brian does a lot on the Lord's Day, so we are very thankful to be able to support that ministry in Billings and support Brian as he's gone. So let's pray as we come. Oh, Father, indeed, we come this morning. Oh, we come from a week that has reminded us of our frailty. We have experienced the difficulty of this life in unique and different ways. Each faced temptations. Our flesh has shown itself strong. We have been humbled. We have a desire, as we leave each Lord's Day, to honor You and to live our life in a way that's pleasing to You, really out of gratitude and just this deep understanding of Your love for us. Often before we leave the parking lot, our sin arrives and reminds us that this is not a battle that we can win. And so we come, Lord, praying that You will continue to work in us. You will do a transformative work in us. That You will continue to cause us to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That Your Spirit will be at work, putting our flesh to death. That we will become more dependent. That we'll grow more in love with You. Out of that gratitude, we will have the desire, the power to continue to live this life for Your glory. Oh Lord, we're so thankful that You know our frailty and our weakness. That you pitied us and You sent Your Son to give His life for us, to rescue us, to free us from the condemnation of our sin, the guilt of our sin that we were bound to, and to free us, to restore our nature to one that loves You and wants to know You. And so, Lord, we come this morning asking that You would continue to strengthen us, feed us, nourish us, cause our hearts to turn towards You. And Lord, oh, would You be kind to us, helping us to behold the glory of Christ. Lord, may today pull back the veil a little further so that we can see a little clearer. And Lord, with that great understanding, grow in our love for You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is a sign at the end of the building, down at the other end of the building, on the back door, that says Trinity Counseling and Training Center. And it's known that Trinity Bible Church has a counseling ministry, a biblical counseling ministry. And oftentimes Brian and I talk about the implications of that. And what biblical warrant do we have for a biblical counseling ministry? And how do we understand a biblical counseling ministry? Where does it fit into the life of the church? And how do we continue to labor there faithfully? But we need to have biblical warrant for the things that we do. And so because it says biblical counseling on the sign, oftentimes people are confused or there's a misnomer about what actually is happening down there. So this morning I just wanted to spend a little bit of time talking about what biblical counseling is and what biblical counseling is not. And maybe if we have time to just work through a little bit about how we would approach various situations that show up. You know, first of all, biblical counseling is not a replacement for the ordinary, normal means of grace. And that's our big concern, that we never look to a counseling ministry or really an extension of the ministry of the Word as a replacement for the normal means of grace. When we say that ordinary means of grace or the normal means of grace, what kind of things are we talking about? the preaching of the word. Good. What else? What are other things we think of in the ordinary means of grace? Communion. Okay. Good. What else? Prayer. Absolutely. Anything else? Those are good ones. Can you specify what that is? What is it that we're actually doing? Okay. Singing. Because everything that's been mentioned so far is congregational worship. Do we agree? Okay. Communion and ministry of the word. But singing, yeah, there's singing as we gather. Means of grace. Baptism. Good. The sacraments, right? And so those are ordinary things that God has given His church universally, everywhere, every time, every people. He's given the ministry of the word, the teaching and the preaching of the word. He's given the sacraments. He's given prayer. He's given singing. He's given fellowship as we interact. And we believe that that is God's provision for His people individually and for His church collectively. And that there is nothing really needed beyond that. So the question is then, where does a biblical counseling ministry fall into that? Does anybody have an idea of how do we come to the conclusion that we need a biblical counseling ministry then, if we believe fundamentally that the general means of grace on the Lord's Day in the corporate gathering of the church is sufficient? Where do we come up with a warrant for biblical counseling ministry? Okay. Troy said a lot of those people won't come to a corporate gathering, a Sunday morning service, where they can receive the ordinary means of grace. That is true. So, okay, our goal is to get them there for sure. I think with great clarity, we need to understand that biblical counseling is not a replacement for. And in no way, as we have a biblical counseling ministry here, should we think that somehow what happens down at the end of the hall throughout the week is a replacement for what happens on the Lord's Day. It pales in comparison. It could never replace what happens on the Lord's Day. We believe that the actual discipleship of individuals, the maturity, the growth, the development spiritually happens as the church gathers corporately. And when Brian preached through Ephesians for you, God has given good gifts to His people. He's given ministers and teachers, and as the church gathers and they exercise their gifting, that the real maturing, the real development of the church happens primarily in that way. And so, how do we understand biblical counseling then, and how does it fit in? And that's been a good question for us to wrestle through. I took a quote out of a book, Competent to Counsel, which was written in 1970, which was really the beginning, the nucleus of what we understand today as the biblical counseling movement. And really what was happening at this time is the churches and the ministry of the churches, primarily through just a liberal movement, an understanding of more scientifically minded and things, became less and less reliant on the word as an authority and useful to us, and started referring people to secular counseling. And Jay Adams was involved in that for a while and realized there's no hope. This is not helpful. And so began to write and study. And this is a quote out of the first book that he wrote really to begin this movement. He said, "The Holy Spirit ordinarily affects his characterological." He says character development. Okay, he developed this word. I can't even say it. Work in the lives of believers through the means of grace. He uses the ministry of the word, the sacraments, prayer, and fellowship of God's people as the principal vehicles through which he brings about change. And we can never overlook that. We can never move past that. We don't mature past that. If anything, I think as we develop, and as our church matures, and as we're receiving a wonderful teaching, we actually become even more convinced that our sanctification, our maturity is dependent upon the corporate gathering. And we are fed richly and through a minister that God has appointed and given us, who's been called and gifted and equipped and is laboring to that end. And so, I think oftentimes churches who think about biblical counseling kind of think about it, well, that's good, but this is going to assist that and may actually be necessary for God's ordinary grace, means of grace, to take root and do what it needs to accomplish that change and maturity in our lives. And we just fundamentally disagree. The primary discipleship of the church happens as the church is corporately gathered on the Lord's Day. So then the question is, well, what in the world am I doing now at the end of the hall, you know, if that's what we fundamentally believe? And let's look first. We're going to use two verses this morning. Let's look first at Colossians 1:28. This is a verse that we quote a lot. Really, Tim years ago began to teach through Colossians. He refers to this a lot, kind of as its overarching aim and labor of the elders within the church. And this is Paul in verse 28. He says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." And so that's the overarching aim of the and labors in the ministry of the Word and the teaching of the Word. And this teaching everyone, with all this, that Greek word is nouthetēos, which we derive the word nouthetic from. And that word is a Greek word that we really don't have an equivalent in the English language to, but it means to teach, to admonish, to warn. But that word is very common in the New Testament. It is a call to the labors of those who are ministering the word. They are teaching and admonishing and warning. And so that we see is one of the primary roles of a shepherd, that we give ourselves to that we would present everyone mature in Christ. And how do we do that? Well, we do that through warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, ministering the word. Now, we believe that can be done corporately and is done. And God meets with his people in a special way that, unlike any other time when the word is ministered, God meets with his people when the word is being preached and proclaimed. And that's the benefit for us corporately gathering, is that God promises that he will do a work and he will meet with his people, especially as the word is preached. And so we rest on this verse. We believe this is the substance of what we do as we labor in the word, and that it is Christ that we proclaim, and it is the means to present everyone mature in Christ. Now, we also have lots of passages about one anothering. How do we interact with we all the one anothering type of verses? And we do have this same term used in Romans. So let's look at Romans 15 for just a second. And this particular verse talks about the prophet as we do this one to another. Romans 15, 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are filled with goodness, full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. And that word instruct is the same Greek word, this nouthetēo, nouthetos, nouthetic. We are called, even as we engage each other in this one-on-one life that we live, that we are called to minister the word to each other. And we are filled with the capacities. We're sanctified, and as corporately we are matured and grown and we have a greater understanding, we're taught that we can engage each other in the complexity of our lives, and we are filled with goodness and knowledge and able to instruct one another. The same concept. So while we believe that the general means, ordinary means of grace are sufficient for discipleship and is the primary discipleship, there's tremendous profit as we fellowship with one another and as we interact with each other and as we minister the word to each other. And so it's really in that concept that we believe there's profit in laboring individually with each other. Now, we believe that that God has given to His church shepherds, and part of that shepherding is this individual care. And so while the primary discipleship happens in through the corporate gathering, we don't negate, or it doesn't take away from us caring for you individually, shepherding you individually. And so when we think of biblical counseling, it really falls under the concept of pastoral shepherding. And if you look at the laws of the state of Wyoming, biblical counseling, the kind of counseling that we do, falls under the category of pastoral counseling. That's what keeps it out of needing to be licensed and underneath the authority of the state. It remains under the authority of the church, and it's referred to as pastoral counseling. And shepherding, as we minister the word individually and shepherd people. It doesn't have to be done by the pastors. It is really just the body life of the church that we are, as we fellowship, we hear about the circumstances that each of us travel through and navigate in life. And the most profitable thing we can do to each other is minister the word, is this instructing, warning, admonishing through the ministry of the word in each other's lives. And that we are listening for those opportunities. And we look forward to an opportunity where I can encourage and strengthen and gently restore you. And so biblical counseling is not a special ministry. It is a pastoral shepherding ministry. It is a one anothering ministry. The reason that we call it biblical counseling is so that the secular world comes to the office. If we called it shepherding or pastoral ministry or shepherding ministry, or if we called it discipleship, which is all that it really is, in the secular world would not find me on Google. And we're very interested in being Googled well. So we call it biblical counseling, Christian counseling, and that is that kind of aligns us with the other counseling that goes on out there, and people come to hear the word ministered to them. And it's really phenomenal. It is remarkable the number of people from all diverse backgrounds that show up at my office. I'm going to talk more about that. But any questions about that so far? I don't want us to be confused, like something special happens down there that you couldn't do on your own, that you're not already doing on your own. Like there's no magic sauce that happens down there. There's not a special thing that's going on down there. It is just caring for one another through the complexity of our lives by ministering the word. And we see from Romans 14 that we all, as we mature and grow, have a greater and growing capacity to do that very same thing with each other. Often because we live in a therapeutic culture filled with counselors all over who are professional, we think we don't have anything to offer people. You know, when we get the phone call, hey, I'm really struggling. We say, yeah, I have a good friend who's a counselor in Cody, and you should go see him or her. When we have really the capacity to help people substantially. And if you can't do it or if it's confusing, then your pastors would love to help you and assist you in that. But we have, because the word is sufficient, the capacity to help each other. So I'm just going to cover a couple more points about what biblical counseling is and is not. It is not a ministry to unbelievers. It sounds strange, but it is not a ministry to unbelievers. Biblical counseling is a ministry to believers. Now, I meet with unbelievers, but my mindset is like, I have nothing to offer this person. And if I just and only offer them good biblical principles that kind of realign their life a little bit, I've still realigned the structure on a foundation that's going to erode and collapse. And eventually, they might have their life together temporarily, but they're going to be judged at some point and be found guilty before a holy God. And so I term it, and Jay Adams actually terms it as well, pre-counseling. I meet with lots of people, not lots, I meet with some people who are unbelievers, and I do pre-counseling. You know, I talk about the trials, and I listen, and I am empathetic, and I weave the gospel through our conversation. And I might give them some practical things to begin to get them to come back. If I don't help them in any way, they don't come back, so I give them some practical things. But I'm always weaving the gospel, always. And we've had people come to church and be baptized that came for help. And again, just ministering the word, gently, carefully, patiently, weaving the gospel through, come to life. I've met with several Roman Catholics that I don't know if they're saved or not. No indication. But you know, we begin by saying this is a Bible, and the big numbers are the chapter, the little numbers are the verses. There's a table of contents. Let's find Ephesians. And that's how we begin. And we go to Ephesians 2 and we begin working through our condition. Why are things so difficult? Why is it so dark and hard? And God has provided a way for us to be in the we'd be ministering the gospel, giving them hope. But it's I have them read it. Oftentimes it's the first time they've ever read a Bible, and they're reading it and they're marking, and then I have one lady who's bringing her Bible back down. It's all marked up, and she's so excited. And yesterday she really wanted to tell me what she was doing for Lent. And so I listened, and we talked about it and went back to the Word. And, but she's now, her husband's coming and her daughter's coming next week. We're just laboring, just the ministry. There's nothing fancy that's going on. But biblical counseling is for believers. Why? Because biblical counseling is not a ministry of humans. It's not my ministry. I don't believe that I have any capacity to help anybody that shows up in my office. It's not my personality. It's not my patience. It's not my ability to communicate with them or relate to people. Not in any way is it my ministry. If there's any help, if there's any profit at all, it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that takes the word and enlivens it and convicts and helps people see and produces change in us. And so my job is to take the word as kindling, really, and feed it into the little ember flames that are in people's hearts, and trust that the Holy Spirit will begin to build that, and that will take life, and there'll be a flame that's kindled as the word is just ministered to them. And so, we believe strongly that it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit through His Word, and we are just the messengers to take that word to people and try to do it in a way that's helpful to them. That's why it's not a ministry to unbelievers, and that's why we believe that you have the capacity to care for people, because it's really not you. And there's fear, right? When I think about, I can't help this person, this is too complicated, or this is a difficult situation, and I think, I don't have the ability to do that. Well, you don't. You're right. And I don't. But you can take the word, and you can just begin to share it with each other. Any questions about that? The question is, what would you share? one of the most helpful things that's happened to me in the last couple of years is Pastor Brian helping me understand with greater clarity the power that comes to us through the ministry of the gospel. And so frequently, the most useful thing that I do in counseling, whether I'm meeting with pastors or I'm meeting with new believers, is, depending on who I'm meeting with, I will say, would you open your Bible and read me your favorite passage about the gospel? The good news, the proclamation of what Christ has done, who He is, or what He's done for us. And depending on how long they've been a believer, I'll wait. And it's surprising. I've met with people that have been believers a very long time, and they struggle because they've never really connected. Like, where would I go to be fed personally? Where would I go to be, if I was really desperate and I needed to be reminded, where would I go? And so I might help them, and then I'll read one, and then I'll say, another one. I'll read another one. If they're done, then I'll read another one. And I'll read another one. And I'll read another one. And we might do that for 45 minutes. And I cannot tell you the amount of people that have just wept. They've just heard the word read, the gospel. Just being reminded of how much they're loved and how substantive this love has been in their life. They've just wept. And so I get to see, you know, as Brian preaching the gospel to us and saying, this is the power, I get to see that lived out in my office. And it has, you know, we might talk about some very practical things for a little bit, but then we go back to the gospel. And so you have the capacity to do that. And you don't have to be intimidated by thinking this is the most necessary thing that I can give them, and the most needed thing for them is to be reminded of the love of God for them and to kindle that little flame in their life. And so, you know, we have the capacity to do that. It's not a professional ministry. It is a ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, really. It's not a simplistic understanding of the human condition. Sometimes people think of biblical counseling and think, yeah, you just beat people over the head with the Bible, or you take them and you show them their sin, and you basically say, you need to stop doing that. And biblical counseling has got a bad rap because some people have used the Bible for that in that way in people's lives. But really, we understand that we are made up of both body and spirit, that the interplay between the body and the spirit is more complicated than we will ever fully understand, that both need to be considered, and we need to be honest about what we do and do not know about the body and the spirit, that the body is complicated. And I work with physicians in town that labor on the body part, the material part of us, because that is often causes complexities in the way we process and think, and our diets, how much sleep we got, all those things are critical to our capacity to reason well and to think through things. But really, I see the body issues primarily as the stabilizing and providing a good context, a healthy context for the work spiritually. So, you know, I have people that work with physicians to help their mind to kind of slow down. And they would say, you know, their mind races, and there's some medication helps them kind of slow down where they can begin to reason. And then we can begin to work through, how is this working out in your life? What are the impacts of these things in your life? Why are we responding to things the way we're responding? What is driving us? What are the motives? And the medication can be very helpful in conjunction with that. But the medication on its own will never solve it because it never deals with the root problem of what's going on in the soul, in the deep within us. What are the motives, and why am I these impulses and these thoughts and things in my life? And so we work hand in hand with physicians. And it's not just a ministry to fix problems. When people show up in our lives that are struggling, they're not a problem to be fixed. And we live in a culture that is so production oriented. We are always looking for an outcome. We are advancing. We're moving towards something. Our labors are we're building something. And so it's hard to not transfer that over the way we view problems in our life. And nobody wants to be a problem to be fixed. None of us come that way. Now, we might initially say, listen, I had this thing going on. I need to stop. We would identify that. But nobody wants to be a project. Especially, I can ask most wives, do you appreciate being your husband's project? Because husbands are typically in the mindset of fixing things. Like, oh, you're sharing me about your day so that I can tell you how to solve it tomorrow, so tomorrow can be better than today. No, most wives are not talking to you about their day because they are a project to be fixed. They're talking to you about their day because they want a companion who will walk with them through the complexities of their life. And they just want to share life with them. And they're really not. And the more you try to fix it, the more problems it creates. Chris, you have something you want to share?
No.
Natalie's like, No. Well, you know, if my wife was here, she'd be saying the same thing. We are project-oriented, typically solution. We want to solve something. It's hard not to meet with somebody who you love and you're concerned about, and they talk about their problems and go into this, like, I am going to solve this for you, a mindset. When we do want to do that, and eventually we pray that God will help us get to that place, but really, our first response needs to be, how can I come alongside you and walk with you through this very complicated part of your life? Difficult. Through the valleys that are very dark and very deep. Through the trials and through the suffering. How can I walk with you and care for you and let you know that I really am for you? And sure, we want to help them, right? And help come to a place where we're not in the valley anymore. But listen, if we have a fix-it mindset, we are really saying there's not any profit in this valley. The only profit is when you get out. But that's just not the case. God does tremendous work as we are in those valleys and it's dark and we're confused. And we just need somebody to walk with us. And that will care, that will love us and will continue to remind us of who God is in the middle of those valleys. And as we walk through, now, again, this is very general, but primarily we have to have our first inclination is, I want to care for you and walk with you and not fix you. And that's been very helpful. The more I can kind of calm down and not just want to fix the immediate problem, the thing that presented itself and why you're here. Because oftentimes we can solve that, but it doesn't deal with why they are in that situation to start with. So we're not in a fix-it mindset. We're not only focused on sin. We understand that the human experience is impacted by my sin. It's impacted by others' sin against me. But we also live in a very sin-cursed, broken world that is hard. And what we might not be able to pin it down to a particular sin, but the circumstances of life are just very difficult and hard. This is a hard life. So sometimes people just need to know that this is hard. I mean, when I have a lady who has been married 48 years and her husband dies of COVID and she comes in my office and she's grieving, it does her no good to tell her, I'm going to help her get over her grieving. Like, who am I? This is a condition. This is part of life. She's sad and she's grieving. And what's the last thing she needs is for me to say, I need to fix you or help you through this. What she wants is to be loved and she wants to be heard. And she wants to know that grieving's okay. Because our culture doesn't tell her that. Our culture says you need to get over this and get back to normal. You know what we can do to get you back to where you were? There is no back to where you were. Her husband has died. What can we help her with? Grieving is okay. And let's be really sad. Let's glory in all that God's done for 48 years. And we'll talk about what life looks like now, but be sad and be okay with being sad. And so, you know, so often counseling is not anything other than just really resonating with where people are and saying, listen, I'll be with you. And listen, your behavior while you're grieving is going to be a little different than what it was last week. And you're not going to say things that make a lot of sense to me. And you're going to be doing irrational things. And you're going to be cooking in your kitchen naked. Because that's what you and your husband did. And everybody that comes into your life is going to think you have lost your mind. And one of the greatest things I said, listen, it's okay to cook in your kitchen naked. And her friends who were coming with her, they said, okay, we won't make her put clothes on. I said, just go in the other room, but let her cook in her kitchen naked for Pete's sake. She's grieving. We don't have to fix this. Okay. Now, if it was a year later, it might. But again, we are in this human experience. We're impacted by the very difficult context of life. And so we are with people more than we're just fixing them. Now, the Word of God is very helpful as we seek to care for people. This is why systematic theology is so important. Because as we begin to meet with people and friends, and we hear about this, and we're at work, and people are talking about the struggles, to have a kind of a systematic theological framework where you begin to think through is very helpful. The first thing when we read a systematic theology book, often the first thing is talks about Scripture. It talks about the Word. Where did we get it? And that it's sufficient. And so we think immediately, well, God's Word is sufficient for these things. I can help this person, at least to a great extent, I can help a person by trusting that God's Word is true. God knows our hearts. He knows our makeup. He knows the complexity and brokenness of life. And I can minister the Word to this person and be helpful. The next thing we go through is God. Who is God? And just to think through, that God is sovereign. That God knows. That God is orchestrating all these things according to His perfect will. That nothing is happening. There's no rogue molecule or rogue event that's impacted this particular person. It's not outside the scope of who God is and what God is doing. That we can always build a context for them where God is sovereign. It doesn't help with the pain and the difficulty. But God, you're not outside the bounds. You didn't veer off and you end up over here. And now you're in this place where God's like, I'm not sure what's going on. You need to come back where I can care for you. No, you're still in the bounds of God's sovereignty. And He is intimately involved in every single piece of this. So God is sovereign. The other piece that correlates with that is God is good. Oftentimes when we're struggling, one of the first things that we lose sight of is that God is good. People need to be reminded that God is sovereign, that He's in control, and that God is good. Now that's the hardest one for people to believe in the middle of suffering, because it doesn't feel like God is good, because we're experiencing difficulty. So we work very hard to help them to regain that clarity that God indeed is good. The circumstances are bad. There's a brokenness to life, but God is good. And what is while you don't just come out and say immediately, this is really good for you, I hope you'll love this part of your life, we operate from that position. I'm interacting with this person with this mindset that God is good, that there is something tremendously beautiful and profitable in the life of this person that's going to come from this. And oftentimes, it's not the circumstances being fixed, but oftentimes, it's Himself. Like, through this, He'll pull the veil back, and we'll find Him. Like, if He is what we find in the middle of these trials, it's the best trial we've ever experienced. It's the best thing. It's the highest good that God could ever do, is at the end, in the middle of these trials, He shows us our inability, our weakness, our difficulties, and He brings us to Him, where we truly find rest and comfort and joy in knowing this God and being known by Him. And so we have to have this understanding of God as we care for people, sovereign and good. We have to understand the nature of man and that we have a sin nature, right? Where there's a battle going on within us. That I can go to James 4:1. Actually, let's just go there. This is going to help every marriage in the room. No. We're just reminded in over and over. Ephesians is a good place too, but James 4:1. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You say, so there's a nature, right, I'm born with. And even though I've been saved, and even though God is working in me, there's still this battle going in me. There's a passion that is at war within me. It says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You're angry. You use anger and wrath to get what you want, to manipulate things, to so that your passions are satisfied. There's in my heart, I want to be loved. I want to be appreciated. I want to be respected. I want to be treasured. I want to be right. I want to be most important. All those passions are still within us. And when we're fighting and quarreling, those things are really rising up. And one of the first questions we'd ask anytime anger shows up is, what do I want and why do I want it so badly? And again, it's the understanding man and the nature of man, and that there's this the remnant of sin that still resides in me, and there's still this battle between my flesh and my spirit, then that I need to understand with greater clarity when I'm responding these ways, that it's flowing out of this heart that has this remaining sin, and that God, through His Spirit, wants to put those things to death. And He slowly does put us to death, piece by piece. I tell people frequently that it seems like God is putting me to death by pulling my skin off with pliers. Like, it'd be okay if He just shot me. I just died. But my death has been like one little pull at a time. Like, I want this and I don't get it. Disappointed, and He puts that piece to death, and another passion and another desire and another thing that drives me, and slowly just putting me to death where He is everything. He is, you know, the gospel becomes dear and precious, and He's a treasure as all these other things that I loved and pursued are slowly just put to death. It's a long, arduous process, has been for me. So understanding man is very helpful, that there is a battle going on within us. Understanding the gospel, understanding Jesus or the gospel, is critical, that we have an understanding of the law-gospel distinction. That while the principles are going to be good guides for this person to show them what direction to go, they will never be able to go in that direction without the gospel. And so we minister the gospel to them. We build this flame within them to encourage them and strengthen them so that as they begin moving, they know which direction to go. And then we can provide principles to help guide them. If we just begin to help people with principles, it's usually not very helpful. And I'll try to do this. I usually draw this on a piece of paper, and I've drawn it on the board a couple times, but I can't overemphasize having a very clear understanding of what most counsel to Christians looks like. So we have an individual that's come in to see us, struggling with a very destructive behavior, and over long period of time, and she's got all kinds of help in her church, and they've tried to help her. This is the counsel that she gets. I know you're struggling with this thing, and it seems to really debilitate you, and it's very destructive to you. You need to surrender more. You need to read your Bible more. You need to be a part of this addiction group. Now, is there anything wrong with any of that counsel? Is that law or gospel? Law. She knows she needs to surrender more. What does that mean? Well, when she doubles down on that effort to give this to God and to surrender more, that lasts temporarily until this thing that she's battling kind of rises up again. And then what happens? More condemnation. More guilt. Why am I still struggling with this? I should be beyond this. Look at all these people that love me and caring for me, and I can't get my act together. And so she confesses, she deals with that, and she said, listen, you need to read your Bible more. So now I'm going to surrender and I'm going to read my Bible, and that's a temporary fix. And it works temporarily, but it actually adds greater law on top of that, which eventually she doesn't do well, and it adds greater condemnation, and it takes more life out of her and ability to actually deal with the complexity of her life. And she begins this, what I call condemnation cycle, and it just goes over and over and over. And it just takes her deeper and deeper and deeper into the struggle. And all these well-meaning people in her life are ministering the law to her. This is what you must do now. That didn't work. Let's try something new. And you add greater law. And listen, I've done this. This is out of a desire to help. And we're desperate to help people. But you know what she needs? She needs the gospel. I mean, when she talks about her relationship with God, He is so distant and so small and cold that He is of no help. And so, you know, one of my favorite things is to go to Romans 3 and to work through. Sometimes I hit some high spots, talk about the law a little bit in Romans 3:19, but I go quickly to Romans 3:24, and we begin 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but 3:24, and are justified by grace as a gift. And I'll spend an hour talking to her about what justification means. Churched, in the middle of a church, but she needs to hear again.
she needs to hear again that she is loved and the cost of that love and all that's been done for her, that she has been put into a relationship. She's been declared not guilty, that even when she doesn't surrender enough, there's a love of God for her that has cleansed her from these things. And just I talk about grace. Then that goes on through the redemption. We'll spend another hour talking about redemption. She needs to know that she has been purchased by the blood of Christ. She's been rescued out of this condition she could never free herself from. But God has purchased her, placed His favor on her. He has loved her particularly, that Christ said, I will exchange my life for yours. Particularly like you. Oh, she needs to hear that again. And it is the gospel. When she's struggling and those things rise up and she needs to know, I have been justified. And not just the word, but I know the depth of that. I understand it. I have been redeemed. This passage goes on, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That God took His Son and put His Son forward and unleashed all of the eternal wrath that she deserved and put it on her Son so that she would be spared. He took His Son and put Him forward and unleashed the eternal wrath on Him so that there's none left. He drank every drop. He consumed it all. Oh, she needs to hear that again. That even when she's struggling in these things, that she is loved, that there is no remaining wrath, that God loves her because of Christ and Christ's reform and all He's done. And there is no greater help than we can bring to people. And oh, it seems like there's got to be more. There's got to be more substance to this. This can't be what it takes to help people. But you take people with diagnosed mental illness, bulimia. What do we need? I need to know love. I don't need to turn this to this for relief. I don't need to turn to this to really as a scapegoat to cast my burden and all the pain of life on and all the complexity and all the heartache. I don't need to cast on. Christ has taken it. Christ knows me. I can go to Him for relief. He loves me. He'll receive me. And it seems too simple. It just seems too simple. But when I tell people, I sit at the end of the hall and minister the gospel to people, this is the reality of what I do. And we can do this for each other. And that's why the public ministry of the word is so important, is that we hear Christ preach, that we don't get new principles, more burden, that we hear Christ, and it catches our breath, and it lifts us and encourages us. Oh, Christ indeed is what we need to hear. So this law-gospel distinction that we're working through is very, very helpful, very practically helpful for us to care for one another well. I don't know, we have a few minutes left. I just wanted to reserve a time where we could actually like practically hear kind of what I would do if a situation showed up in the office, how I'd think about it. Because people are confused. They think that something magic happens. So can you just give me any situation that somebody might go to counseling for? Any rant? Oh no, that's too hard. Yes. No. Oh my word. Okay, good. Yeah. Okay. Difficult marriage. Possibly the wife is a believer, the husband's antagonistic to that, causing some conflict in the home. And you are a friend and want to care for her. And okay. Well, again, we would we'd take a breath. We'd say, okay, the word is sufficient. God is sovereign and He's good, even in this very complicated circumstance. We would say, there's a battle in his life, right? He's opposed to the gospel. He's opposed to God. Romans 1 talks about this, you know, this, and that would be natural. We would expect that until he's saved. And we would think about her again in that context and say, first,
This is not a marriage issue. It's a care for her issue to start with. And she needs what every believer needs. She needs to have a greater understanding of the gospel, greater rest in Christ. Instead of approaching it from, why is this so difficult, which is our natural posture. This is difficult. Why am I struggling? My husband should be a believer. All these wonderful things are promised to me. We need to flip that over and say, why would God have placed any favor on you at all? What? You know, she needs to be captured with this idea that God has rescued her. Why? Nothing that she's done, right? The fullness of the gospel that God, and breathe life into her so that she is strengthened in that. She's overwhelmed in that. She cannot believe that she, a sinner, who has lived such a wretched life and so opposed to God, and even now is still opposed, has been the favor of God and the mercy of God has been placed on her. And He loves her. And she doesn't have to perform for that love. And again, it would be, the more you can do to build the gospel, the more profit for her. Okay, so then, you know, that might take several weeks or longer. And, you know, I have a man I'm meeting with now who's struggling with a sin that, you know, he's been a believer most of his, grew up in a Christian home, been a believer a very long time. And when I talk about grace, he just like blanks out on me. And I said, we're not moving past this. I took him to Exodus 16, one of my most favorite passages that show the gospel. And we talked about the gospel. And I try to bring Christ to him in every possible way. Say, look, look at him. And then I bring this, look. But until it catches him, I'm not going to be much help for him. So the same way, we just continue to speak the gospel into her. The other part of that is it would not be a marriage issue for me initially. So if I have two people in the office and they're married and they're both very interested in changing and growing, then I can work on the marriage communication thing. If I have one spouse that's there that's very eager for change and the other one who's resistant, I'm actually not dealing with a marriage issue. I'm helping a suffering spouse. I'm helping a spouse learn to love their mate who is unlovely and difficult. And I really am helping them to do that for the rest of their life. And to find great contentment and peace and joy in doing it. But really, if you were having someone who is dealing with a chronic illness, I mean, you don't get over this. What? How do you count? No, they're suffering, right? And so then you go to this whole different mindset of, well, how then, God is sovereign and God is good in the gospel, and how then do I build strength into this person where they can endure the complexity of this life? Do they long for this life to come? And they become less and less tethered to the things of this life. And they can really find a great comfort in all that God is doing. He is working this sanctification in them. But it can't be about the marriage or her or this life. I mean, then there's practical things you can help her with to love her husband well. You know, every way to find ways to submit, to honor, to respect, to treat him well. Not, again, it's a gospel issue. His performance doesn't cause her love to fluctuate, her response. I mean, she can always learn to respond with a gentle and quiet spirit to not rise up against him. He's going to act like an unbeliever and he can make decisions like an unbeliever. And God understands very well what's going on there. She hasn't been left or forsaken. And so, again, we'd be strengthening her and helping her to be faithful. Also with sense that God says, like through her family's going to be sanctified. There's going to be a tremendous impact, and he can even come to salvation as she lives these things out in her home. God works through that those means, and we can trust those. But the end result is to find God and to rest and to delight in all that God is doing in her life as a suffering wife.
There's no one answer to that. I made that up. But that's how I would think about it. Yes. Yeah. Troy was just saying that the only thing we can, people that are suffering, trial, that what we can give them is a gospel light, hope. You know, that's great help and encouragement. We want to, sometimes we want to give our good works to them, or new good works for them, which eventually there's a place for that, right? The other part of that that I would really work through is what are the parameters for the difficulty? And so often those situations will be way more destructive than we may know. And she may have tremendous fear in sharing with you how harmful and destructive things really are. And if that's the case, then we change our focus to her safety, helping her understand that this does not need to continue, that the church nor Christ is asking her to remain in a situation where she's being physically abused, reviled on, which is a biblical word for just this railing on, sexual abuse, very common in marriages like this. And a lot of it is, in a believing home, a lot of it's supported by Scripture, and spirit becomes spiritual. So, just be really careful that, because you really need to listen well, because a wife who is in that situation is going to be scared to death to tell anybody. And so she's going to test, she'll say something like this, and she'll kind of be watching to see how you receive it. And if you don't receive it well, she'll just back up and she'll say, this is a better situation than if he finds out I told somebody. That's really going to be. So, again, you really have to begin to assess, like, what's really going on here. And being a really good friend where she can confide in you. And the listening for, like, what's the extent of this? Do we need to provide her some safety? Do we need to give her the courage to call the police? Do we need to help her to find a safe place for a while we can work with the husband? So, is that okay? Well, we're out of time. That's one is plenty for me. But I hopefully just see, like, okay, we go through our understanding of God and man and the systematic theology things. We understand the gospel. We truly believe that's the thing we can provide that's the greatest help. And then we very craftily, carefully minister that. And what I found is to be able to explain justification is important. Like, Brian did a whole Sunday school class talking about these concepts, and to go back and revisit them from a couple summers ago, so that you can articulate justification in a way that's meaningful and enthralling. Like, it is, when we are explaining this to people, it makes me emotional every time. It's embarrassing how much I cry in my counseling office as I'm talking about the gospel. But that's all we have to, that we have to transfer. Oh, please, please see this. And we give it to them and praying that God will work that in them, that it'll bring them to life. If that doesn't work, we just, let me show you. I'm sorry, I miscommunicated. Let me show you this. And we're praying that God will help them in that regard. So. Well, biblical counseling is just us caring for each other well. And hopefully you have confidence to do that. So, Lord bless you. Be dismissed.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.